And turn in our Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. As we continue working through Hebrews, I want to pick it up this morning in verse 15. We'll start in verse 12 just to kind of get a running start to verse 15. It says, "Not with the blood of bulls or of goats and calves, with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." So today I want to begin by looking at verses 15, 16, and 17. Now I know that for all of us probably in this room, verses 15, 16, and 17 get used quite often when we're working with people maybe outside this building here to establish the fact that the new covenant began with the death of Christ. We use this in the rabbit shooters, and we'll use it even as part of the proof text. Some of us do, I do, for the proof that the Bible is the Word of God. But it says that he's the mediator of a new covenant in verse 15 by means of death. Now, when we would use the rabbit shooter's guide, our purpose is to establish the new covenant beginning with Christ's death. So there's a series of questions written in the rabbit shooter's guide that you would take a person or persons through to establish this point. And I want to cover these questions because they're great questions, and I think that they really kind of do fit into the context of what we're looking at this morning here. So the first question is, you would ask a person, when does a man's will or a person's will take effect? And the response that you're going to get is at their death. Then you're going to explain the origin of the last will and testament. How, if Jill and I, or me, myself, doesn't really matter, but particularly in our case, Jill and I, we have a will. And so in our will, what we have done is we have primarily figured out what would happen to our children if both Jill and I were to die at the same time. The way that our will is written, my brother Charlie would be the beneficiary of my four kids. And Denya. I don't even know if he knows this. He doesn't know this. Surprise. Yeah. Okay. But as long as Jill and I are alive, Charlie can swipe the brow of his head a little bit and not have to worry about my kids. Now, I know that if Jill and I were to pass on, something happened, maybe we were in a car accident or something and the kids weren't with us, that Charlie would not consider it a burden to raise my kids for me. And I know that he'd have a lot of help from my mom and dad and probably many of you. But as long as Jill and I are alive, that piece of paper has no binding authority at all. Jill and I's kids are Jill and I's kids, and we are the primary, we bear the responsibility of raising them up. But if something does happen to Jill and I, then those kids then will be given legally to Charlie and Denya. At least until they're old enough, you know, to be responsible for themselves. Now, the way that that is done then is by the terms of our will or our testament. It is it's executed by what is written in the terms of our will. The old covenant then, as long as Christ was alive, the old covenant was in effect. But there were pieces, and we've looked at this, there were pieces of the new covenant, glimpses of it, if you will, throughout the old covenant. Once then that Christ died on the cross, then the terms under the new covenant are only going to be announced and have authority by based on what is written in the terms of that testament, the new covenant. So then the next question that you would ask somebody is, as long as Jesus was alive, did Jesus have authority to forgive sins? Now, obviously, in the Rabbit Shooter's Guide, we're working up to a point on when forgiveness of sins is given under the terms of the new covenant. And you use scriptures like Mark 2, 1 through 12 to establish that, yes, indeed, Jesus did have authority on earth to forgive sins as long as he was alive. The example of the paralytic that was brought to Jesus. And Jesus, seeing the faith of the men that carried him, said, "Rise, take up your pallet and go home." And he did. But in that, Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." So as long as Jesus was alive, he had the authority to pass out forgiveness of sins. But what happened when he died? See, and again, in the Rabbit Shooter's Guide, what we're doing is we're working up to a point of when forgiveness of sins is given under the terms of the New Testament. Well, the logical thing is that under the New Covenant, or the New Testament, the new will, the terms are going to be announced in accordance with the will. And then that leads perfectly into Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And each question that you ask in the Rabbit Shooter's Guide is designed to set you up so that you're always one step ahead, or several steps ahead, actually, of whoever it is that you're convincing of these points. So look what it says here in verses 15 and 16. It says, or 16 and 17, "For where there is a testament or a covenant," you could substitute covenant for testament there. And actually, I think that the New American Standard does, doesn't it? "Where there is a covenant, there must also of necessity be the death of the one who made it," or the death of the testator, as it says in my Bible. "For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." There were glimpses of the new covenant throughout the old covenant, but it had no power at all until after Jesus died. Okay, I see some eyebrows going up on this.
Just one thought is that you just gave us a glimpse into your will with Charlie. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't, you're not divulging everything. And so at the time during the old covenant, we catch glimpses of, but we only catch glimpses of the new covenant from the old covenant's perspective on this side of the new covenant. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus or God gave us those particular glimpses, but it was not, there was no purpose in divulging the whole covenant while the one who made it lived. Right. It was only after.
Right. So, under the old covenant, if Jesus, like in Mark chapter 2, were to say to a paralytic who was brought to him in a pallet by four men. My son, your sins are forgiven. Arise and take up your pallet and go home. He has full authority under the old covenant to do that. But under the new covenant, after Jesus was dead, now how are these four guys, or in particular the guy on the pallet, how's he going to get his sins forgiven? I mean, it's quite miraculous that Jesus just says to him, your sins are forgiven, arise, take up your pallet and go home, and that he does. He walks out of Jesus' house. Pretty great miracle. But what was more significant than the fact that he walked out of Jesus' house was that Jesus said his sins were forgiven. It's more important to have your sins forgiven than it is to be able to walk. How is this guy under the new covenant going to have his sins forgiven? Well, he's going to have to look into the terms of the new covenant given, particularly by the apostles. And that's why when we're going through the Rabbit Shooter's Guide, it's a perfect lead-in for Acts chapter 2. Because in Acts chapter 2, that's the first time in the history of the world that the terms of salvation under the new covenant after the death of Jesus are announced. So Peter, he goes through this message of and convicts these Jews on the day of Pentecost that they were the ones who had crucified Jesus, right? And what was their response? Whoa, men and brothers, what are we going to do? We've crucified the Son of God. So Peter tells them in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, doesn't he? Repent and let every one of you be immersed in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, of the 2 or possibly 3 million Jews that were present in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost, how many souls were saved? 3,000. Fairly small percentage, less than 1% probably, were saved. But the terms of the new covenant for the first time in the history of the world on that day for salvation were announced. Excuse me.
I think there's one thing you need to make fairly clear to people, though, when you're dealing with this, is the covenant, when the person dies, the covenant cannot change. Okay, and in some respects, yes, it has come into effect. But in truth, a covenant really doesn't take place until it's read. And the one thing, and I've actually had this said to me and stuff, bringing up this verse, the people will say the thief on the cross was then under the new covenant. Okay, because we know that Jesus died before the thief on the cross did. Because they had to break the thief on the cross's legs. See what I'm starting to get at there? And so, really, the crucial element of a will and testament is when it's read, which was the day of Pentecost.
I would disagree with that just a bit. Anybody that would say that the thief on the cross died under the new covenant, his sins were still forgiven under the old. Jesus looked at him and said, "Today, you shall be with me in paradise." One second. So, regardless of whether Jesus died first or the thief died first, Jesus still could have forgiven his sins that day, that very minute he pronounced that. And I have no doubt in my mind that he was with him in paradise. Now, what you said about the covenant being read, obviously, if the covenant is never read, then you won't know the terms. But it doesn't change what is written in the covenant. In other words, I die, and I know that in my will, Charlie and Denny get my kids. But if my will is never read, ever, and I had never told Charlie before today, would he know that he was responsible for my kids? No. Which brings up a good point, the necessity of making sure that we understand the terms and are in the book and in the New Covenant in particular. Reading it and knowing what the terms are. But it doesn't change the terms, whether it's read or not. The terms are sealed and they're binding with my death.
I'm going to throw something new into the mix.
Okay.
It's not the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. Christ's authority came from his Father. And when you read Mark 2, he specifically states, Mark 2:10, "But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he did not derive his authority to forgive sins under the old Mosaic covenant. He derived it from his authority from being the Son of God. So when he made the statement on the cross, it was neither under the old nor the new, but by the virtue of who he was. And that's the thing that I think a lot of people want to try. It's not clean, old covenant, new covenant, death of Christ, you know, living of Christ. Christ was an authority unto himself that no other individual on the face of the earth had. He was the one and only Son of God. So when he did something like the paralytic, it was not under the old covenant. And I'm having a problem with the New American Standard using the word covenant and testament, because they are two distinctly different things. If you read the Old Testament, you see that when someone entered into a covenant, they split animals open and they walked through the blood. Both parties are still alive under a covenant. Only in a testament and a will situation is the person dead. So if you start misusing those two terms, especially amongst people who know law, they're going to eat you alive. Because a covenant does not require the death of anybody. It requires two parties to enter into a solemn agreement that in the Old Testament was evidenced by splitting open animals and walking through the blood, and signifying that if either party broke it, the other party would be liable to death. So don't confuse covenant with a testament. And with your will, I'll agree with you. The will does not take effect upon the reading of a will. The will takes effect upon the death of the party. Example, when a person dies, if they don't read the will for 6 months, they don't find it, then they find it. They will go back and undo everything that can be done predicated upon the date of the death of the person, not upon the date of the reading of the will. So that testament takes effect the second that person dies, not upon its reading. All the reading does is make it a little nicer so everybody knows what's supposed to occur. You know, it would be nice for Charlie to know, you know, that he now has a piece of paper. Because even if you tell Charlie what you want done, if that's not in a will, the will is a formal declaration document enforceable by a judge. So if he doesn't have that piece of paper, everybody can testify, yeah, you said it. And unless you're Anna Nicole Smith and you forget law and you go by what they want to do, then he can't do anything. He still doesn't have the obligation or the legal right to do anything with your children until he has the piece of paper. So that's why it was written for us to see.
Let me ask you something about the old covenant, that when they split the pieces and they walked through them together, didn't that require the death of that animal? To show that there was a covenant made between the two.
But the animal was not a party to the covenant. He just happened to be the beneficiary of their decision.
Okay. But I'm going to bring... I'm going to bring this to a point here in a little bit. And so that's why I asked that. Okay.
Just two comments. One's just a response to that covenant thing. And that is, there are situations where the covenant doesn't take effect until someone dies. In other words, in my will, okay, I have I could put conditions on the inheritance that my son Timothy will receive. Okay, and that, in other words, he might not receive anything unless he completes 4 years of college and gets a degree. I can now, if he turns 25 while I'm alive and he hasn't gotten a degree, I can give him what I want, but outside of that testament. But those conditions or the covenants included in my will don't take effect until I die, and I can change those anytime I want to. So there are situations where the covenant you know, you can have covenants on your land, but you can also have covenants in your will that don't take effect until a person dies. The second is a more general comment, and that is that this whole topic is very, very important. You know, one time, I think it was the second year that Jay and I went to the Philippines, Jay preached either three or four locations in the same day, and the first question every location was, what about the thief on the cross? So it is important for us to be able to get through this and explain to somebody, you know, about the Mark chapter 2 and about the thief on the cross, and point out that Jesus was alive and breathing when he made that comment that, you know, his two sins are forgiven and today you'll be with me in paradise. The only way that could have been changed is if the thief somehow got off the cross and went and sinned. But as long as he's on the cross, he's pinned there. He's not committing any sins.
And even though Jesus died first, it wasn't long, and the thief was dead too. He didn't have much opportunity to go sin.
I'm going to try to throw another wrinkle in here. I don't think forgiveness is the issue. Okay, and the reason being is twofold. Number one, as you pointed out, Jesus could forgive sins, but there was another way that people could have their sins forgiven at this point in time, prior to Jesus' death on the cross. Do you know what that was?
Atonement.
Huh?
The atonement?
No. John's baptism.
Okay.
John's baptism was for repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Okay? The real issue here, and what is really crucial for us as Christians, I think, to recognize, is what the inheritance truly is. Because forgiveness of sins, in some respects, is a side effect. The true inheritance, and what is really important, is the Holy Spirit.
Okay. I'll agree with that. Because you're right, John's immersion did offer forgiveness of sins. It wasn't permanent, though. It was much like the old covenant, Day of Atonement, where there was forgiveness of sins that day. But every year, for generations and thousands of years, the Day of Atonement had to be observed. Okay, so yeah, you're right. There's something, not just forgiveness of sins. But let's stick to the point here. What we're trying to establish is the day that the covenant takes effect. And in particular, in the Rabbit Shooter's Guide, which is what I was talking about, you're establishing when forgiveness of sins is granted. Now, you're going to later go back and you're going to bring the significance of the forgiveness of sins to light by showing that the reason for forgiveness of sins is so that you are now a fit vessel for the Holy Spirit. Right? And really, the forgiveness of sins is only the vehicle to get to the real power, which is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, yeah, you would bring them back to that point. And that's really the significant point that you want them to understand, is the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But for this discussion, what I'm trying to establish is the fact that at the death of the testator is then the ushering in of the testament previously written. Okay? So, now let's continue on here. Well, we'll read verses 16 and 17 again. It says, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore," so this is to kind of bring this, you know, to a point. "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept and all the people according to the law, or to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission." So we've spent a good deal of time looking at some of the articles that were in the tabernacle, some of the sacrifices that were offered by the priests. We've even looked a little bit at how the people would participate in these sacrifices, how they would bring their bull, how there were different courts set up throughout the tabernacle yard a court for the Gentiles, a court for the women, a court for the men to bring their sacrifice to. We looked a little bit at how the Levites then could officiate within the tabernacle, but couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. They had the responsibility of making sure that the bread was laid out on the table and the lampstand was lit continually and that the incense was always burning. Okay, we've looked at these things. Now here's where it comes really to a real point here. As it says in verse 24, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. In other words, all these Old Testament examples, all of the events that we've looked at are copies of a real and original tabernacle, of a real and original sacrifice. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So now he's going to bring it back to Christ. He says, for Christ, verse 24, has not entered the holy places made with hands. Not a physical tabernacle. Not a physical sacrifice. But into heaven itself. Now, to appear in the presence of God for us. Who's the us there? Of us who will participate under the new covenant. As in verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. Remember, he would take that blood of the goat, and he would take that blood of the calf, and he would go in. He would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. First for his own sins, he would make atonement, and then for the sins of the nation. Verse 26. He would have to suffer often, that's Jesus then, would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, I'm going to read it out of the New King James first. At the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Okay, I want to go back to verse 15 for just a second. I'm going to work on a point here. It says, for this reason, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, last week I tried to spend a little bit of time establishing what the promise was. And that is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And that how, as we receive then the promise under the new covenant, then we are also qualified as those who will receive the inheritance. Charlie came up to me afterwards and he asked me a question. I thought it was a really good question. In verse 23, he talks about cleansing the heavenly things with better sacrifices than those that were the copies under the old covenant. Why? This is Charlie's question to me. Why then do you suppose that the heavens needed to be cleansed in the first place? Need to be cleansed. Here, let's get some of these on tape.
Well, Satan had access to heaven. We know that from Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. So when Satan's given the boot, now he's not going to come back in there. So Jesus comes up and he cleanses heaven.
Okay. So if you put enough of the Old Testament scriptures together and a little bit of Revelation, about a third of heaven was cast out, wasn't it? Right? Any other reasons? Including Satan himself.
When there's another example too, when one of the kings was deceived, it was Ahab, I believe. It says the evil spirits well, not just evil spirits, but the spirits came up before God. And the one spirit said, you know, send me, I will entice him. You know, and so then a lying spirit from the Lord, which would be that one of those evil spirits that had access to heaven, was sent to down to earth to do his duty on the king. That became wicked. I was going to look for the passage, but I didn't find it quick enough before you got over here. But I'll get it for you.
He goes down and he fills the mouths of the false prophets, doesn't he?
Yeah.
And entices Ahab to go to war so that Ahab would get basically wiped out.
I don't want to open up another full can of worms, but you ask the question, you know, why would the heavens need to be cleansed? You know, I think if you do a study on what the temple is, you'll find that the temple is the church. And, you know, we needed to be cleansed to be able to be part of the church. But if you do a full study on the temple and the church, and what the pattern was that Moses got off the mountain, you can see very clearly that the temple needed to be cleansed.
Okay.
So I can give you a bunch of scriptures, but it would take a while to go into it. So,
okay.
But that's another area, I think, of why heaven needed to be cleansed.
Okay. I'd be interested in having you put those down on paper for me so I can look at them. I came up with two things particularly. Number one was what Gary brought out, that Satan still, according to Job, had access to the courts of God. That's how he's able to walk in and God say, where you been? And he says, oh, roaming to and fro about the earth. So God says, have you considered my servant Job? And that's when, you know, all the events with Job take place. Also, a passage in Isaiah 14 speaks of, I believe it's 14 anyway, I'd have to double check that, but I'm pretty sure it's 14, speaks of how Lucifer within was cast out of heaven. And a third of the stars, according to Revelation, also with him. So I think that's one reason, is because Satan did have access to heaven. But I don't think that that's that's not the important reason. Yeah, it was necessary to get Satan out of there. But I think there's something even more important than that. And it's something that has to do with those under the old covenant. I'll let Bob make a comment and then I'll tell you what I think it is.
Mine's not based in Scripture, but in reading Scripture, not a Scripture. On the mercy seat on earth, it was a replica of what was in heaven. Man could not access heaven. Therefore, God said, make your sacrifices, sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat on earth. Who were the Levites trying to make atonement with? God, the Father. When God sent his Son to earth to die, have the blood shed, he went and did the one thing that nothing from earth could do. He spread his blood on the mercy seat in heaven to make final atonement once and for all between God and man that had been broken by Adam. Therefore, it had to be sprinkled not to cleanse heaven, but to make the bridge complete back between God the Father and the human race. And that's what his atonement did. It didn't clean anything out. It simply then made acceptable the New Testament to God the Father.
Okay. I'll have to ask you about that a little bit in a second. All right, one more.
I apologize, but one of the Satan plays a big role in this because Satan, you know, was delegated certain responsibilities by God in his creation. All right, and he held those responsibilities up until the time Jesus relinquished them from him, but he was only able to relinquish them from him on the other side of his death. All right, and that was Jesus now possessing the keys of death and Hades, which Satan was the death angel. So I think, you know, it's like baptism. What does God accomplish in baptism? he accomplishes a lot more than salvation there. He does a lot of things. So, you know, why did Jesus need to cleanse the heavens? For every reason the scripture says he did. And it took Jesus' blood to do it. So.
If they hadn't have been cleansed, then, because really we're using the old Day of Atonement here as the foreshadow, right? So he had to cleanse them so that, like Bob said, this could be a once-for-all sacrifice. Here's something else, though. I want to jump ahead to Hebrews 11. And after Charlie asked me the question, I said, well, I don't know why. Why do you think that he cleansed the heavens? And this is what Charlie said. So this isn't really me, this is Charlie, but I agree with him. Hebrews 11, after having gone through the great, what I call, hall of faith of all those of the old covenant, he finishes up the chapter with verses 39 and 40, I'm sorry. And he says, all of these, from John to the beginning of time, who died in faith, all those great men and women who were faithful to God, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, what's that something better? The promise. That they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now, one of the things that I didn't do last week, we looked at promise, and I tried to establish how under the new covenant, when the promised is used in the New Testament, in various books, that that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Well, this all comes out of the New Creation booklet. But there's some other cipher, what Jay calls cipher words in there, that we didn't look at. I want to look at one of those this morning. And it's the mystery. The mystery. Colossians chapter 1. Every time I see Emma, or I go over to Charlie's, or see Emma in the car, she's always got books that she's reading. And every time I've seen her, they're always a series of the same book. The Hardy Boys and the Nancy Drew books. So I'm pretty sure that I can make this statement with confidence that Emma likes mysteries. Now, when I was growing up, I read a little bit of the Hardy Boys, but I just hated reading in general. But if I was going to read any books, it was generally the Hardy Boys. And then as I got a little older, I liked to read some of Stephen King's stuff, even though it was not very good moral reading. Because it kind of grabs you and gets you to wondering, what's going to happen? There's a mystery in it. And it kind of sucks you in. And before long, you're to the point where, well, I don't care how bad this book is. I got to finish it because I got to know how it finishes. What the mystery is. Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 27. Paul writes, now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery, which had been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, there was a mystery that was hidden and had been hidden for generations in the old covenant. But God willed to make that known to us, his saints. And he even tells us what the mystery that was hidden for so many generations was. Right here in verse 27. Christ in you. Now what is Christ in you? Let's go to Romans chapter 8. We'll go through these rather quickly because we are out of time. Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. Paul writes again, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you." Does that sound a little bit familiar from Colossians 1:27? If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So what is Christ in you? What is the mystery that had been hidden from past ages and generations? The Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." So a couple things. First of all, this sounds really familiar to Colossians chapter 1, doesn't it? It had been hidden from ages and generations, but was made manifest here, he says, by the Holy Spirit in verse 5 to his holy apostles and prophets. And the mystery was that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise. He continues, though, in verse 8, he says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers," where? In the heavenly places. Why else, then, would heaven need to be cleansed? Well, something that you and I possess, if Christ is in us, called the Holy Spirit. And Tom, I think, is maybe working on a little bit. That's why I say I'd be really interested in having you put that down on paper for me. According to 1 Corinthians 3 and chapter 3 and chapter 6, our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, aren't they? They had to be cleansed so that we would be fit vessels for that Holy Spirit. Now, what is our inheritance then? Going back to verse 15 of Hebrews 9. And again, I would ask, and we'll have to close here because we're way out of time. I'll pick this up again next week because I think that there's a point here that I really need to make. But again, I would ask, the heavens themselves are the true tabernacle. And I would make this statement. How's this? And I've made it before, but I'll make it again and I'll let you chew on this week. The holy place is representative of the church. The Holy of Holies is representative of heaven. stop there because I just can't. We're out of time and I can't make this point here. I want you to think about these things this week and ask yourself the question and study this out. Is what I'm saying, I'll make it with this point. Those under the old covenant couldn't have been perfected apart from the Holy Spirit being given. In other words, there's some kind of connection between the Holy Spirit and those who dwell in heaven, the true tabernacle.